Today on The Journey.
John doesn't want people to walk away from his book saying, "Wow, look what Jesus did." He wants his readers to say, "Now I get it. The sign is more meaningful than the miracle itself."
Jesus began his ministry with a miracle rich in depth and meaning. And because we too often miss that richness, we're sadly less intimate with our Lord. In this broadcast, Ron Moore explores the depths of Christ's first sign so that you can see him more clearly and closely. First, a word about Ron's booklet titled, "Why Did Christ Have to Die?" It examines the heart of the gospel message through key Bible passages. "Why Did Christ Have to Die?" is available for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with the message, First Miracle, On the Journey.
We're involved in a series of sermons focusing on the life of Jesus Christ. Our purpose in doing that is to love Jesus more intimately. We want to follow him more passionately, and we want to obey him wholeheartedly. Today we're going to look at the first miracle of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to work our way through this first miracle of Jesus. Let me set the context before we look at it. The Gospel writer, John, was an eyewitness of all the accounts he writes. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, 'I have chosen these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.'" John's book has 21 chapters in it, and 10 of those chapters present the seven signs to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Chapters 2 through 11 have these seven signs. He wanted to draw people's attention away from the miracle, the marvel of the phenomenon, and drive home the reason that Jesus did that particular miracle. There was a reason Jesus did every miracle that he did. And John doesn't want people to walk away from his book saying, "Wow, look what Jesus did," or, "My goodness, how did he do that?" He wants his readers to say, "Now I get it. The sign is more powerful and more meaningful and more significant than the miracle itself." There are seven signs in John. Let me go through these. I'll start with number two since we're going to look at number one. Number two is the healing of the official son in Capernaum. That's in chapter 4, the healing of an invalid at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. In chapter 6, feeding of the 5,000. Also in chapter 6, walking on the sea. In chapter 9, healing the blind man. And then chapter 11, right before John moves into the discourse that takes Christ to the cross, raising Lazarus from the dead. Today, we're going to look at the first one, changing the water into wine in Cana. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. It seems from reading the text that when Jesus and his disciples got back to Nazareth, they learned that the wedding was already going on, that his mother was already there. And so they were invited. In fact, Nathanael was from Cana, so he would know people there. So they decided then to make that 10-mile walk from Nazareth and join the wedding celebration in Cana. For Jesus, it was a family celebration. It seems that Jesus' mother played a very significant role at the wedding. We know that she was in charge of the servants. Weddings in that day lasted up to 7 days. And it seems that Jesus and his disciples arrived after the wedding week had started. And when you plan a wedding, you got to make sure there's plenty of food, right? Plenty of things to eat and drink. Hospitality was at such a high premium in that day. And so to run out of food was unthinkable. It was a social disaster. A family would never live that down. They would be butt of jokes and humiliation for years to come. And unfortunately, this family didn't plan well. We don't know what happened, but we do know that in verse 3, a very short dialogue takes place between Jesus and his mother. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, we simply read the statement, "They have no more wine," but the tone of her voice seemed to add the words, "Jesus, they have no more wine. Do something about it." Mary knew that Jesus was special from that angelic announcement. She knew that he was a son of God. She knew that when she took him to the temple 8 days old when he was circumcised, and Simeon said, "This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of the nation of Israel." She knew that a couple years later when she got a knock on the door and strange-looking men from the east showed up, and they bowed before the toddler, now about 2 years old, and they worshiped him. And maybe she said, "Jesus, time for a miracle." John doesn't tell us for sure, but that seems to be the case because of Jesus' reply. Look at verse 4. "Dear woman," in the Greek it's just "woman," it's not a rude comment. The NIV softens it a little bit. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Or in the Greek, "What is it to you and me? Why are you bringing me into this? My time has not yet come." And at that time, within the family, there's Jesus breaking away and saying, "I am on the Heavenly Father's timetable." And Mary submitted to Jesus' authority. From here on out, it's not really Jesus, her son, but Jesus, her Lord. Jesus, her Savior. Look at verse 5. "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you to do.'" She's now submitting to her Lord and Savior. "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now, through the eyes of John, we could see the whole story, right? But when Jesus did his first miracle, there were only a handful of people who saw it. Mary, 5 disciples, and a few servants. Look at verse 6. "Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing." Mark that down. That's important. "Each holding 20 to 30 gallons." So these stone jars were there. Water was always in them. When they had these celebrations like a wedding, they had a system of ceremonial washing according to the law. And so they would go, they would dip out of the water, they would pour it over their hands, and that was a ceremonial washing. They would also ceremonially wash the vessels that were being used. By this point, the jars are empty. Look at verse 7. "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, 'Now draw some of it out and take it to the master of the banquet.'" The master of the banquet would be like the head waiter, the guy who's in charge of all the food, the guy who makes sure that the best food and drink is served. And the servants were instructed by Mary to fill it with water and then take the water, dip it out, carry it to the servant. This doesn't look like it's going to end well, does it? But somewhere in that process, Jesus turned this water into wine, rich wine. Look at verse 9. "The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it knew. The master of the ceremonies called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now.'" That's the miracle. But when John tells us a miracle, there's a sign there. And John says, don't be so enamored by the miracle that you miss the sign. So what is that sign? Look at verse 11. John says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. And the disciples put their faith in him. The common Hebrew word for glory was basically a scale. And a scale was for weighing things. And so something that was on the scale that was heavy tipped the scale. You wanted something heavy because that represented value, that represented worthiness. And that word, this heavy item on the scale, became the word glory. It means weightiness. It means magnificence. And so when we say to the glory of God, we're talking about God, you are magnificent. You are weighty. You are worthy. Here in this miracle is when the disciples saw Jesus' weightiness, his magnificence. He could take the process of turning a grape into wine. He could do it just like that. With his creative powers, he could skip the entire process. And these five men, they were already following him, but at this point, maybe they were just checking him out. John said he was a Lamb of God. Let's go see if he really is. But here's the time they said, oh, he is God, this first miracle. And something of greater significance is happening here. Why would Jesus use old ceremonial stone jars for his first miracle? Well, here in this miracle, we see the sign of the Messiah. We see the old ceremonial water representing the law of the Old Testament turning into what the Bible uses to represent joy, rich wine. Here's the sign. The old covenant water became new covenant wine. And in this miracle, Jesus was showing that he had come to replace the old covenant with the new covenant. He had come to make things new. He took that old covenant ceremonial water and he made it into new covenant meaningful wine. The same wine, the same substance he would use to tell the disciples later, remember, this is my body of the new covenant, representing my blood. The criticism that Jesus got often from the religious leaders was that he ignored the Old Testament. He healed on the Sabbath. What are you doing healing on the Sabbath? You've read the Old Testament law. You do not do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, yeah, unless you're what? The Lord of the Sabbath. You don't have your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. What are you doing, Jesus? You are ignoring this very thing that we hold dear, that we're committed to. Jesus did not come to ignore or abolish the Old Testament. He said that very clearly. Matthew chapter 7, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. For I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now let's think about that. How did Jesus come to fulfill the law? There are three strands of the Old Testament law. There is the civil strand of the law. There is the moral strand of the law. And there is the ceremonial or religious strand of the law. The civil law in the Old Testament was for those who lived in Israel, those who lived in a theocracy. They had kings, but God was the ruler. A theocracy. And in a theocracy, you needed some civil law. So oxen was very important if you were a farmer. And so you have an ox and someone wants to borrow your ox. And that's your livelihood. So they borrow your ox. And while they are plowing their field with your ox, the ox dies. What do you do with that? So you have to have civil laws in the nation of Israel. And so a lot of the Old Testament, you can gain great principles from them. But we don't have to deal with that law regarding oxen today, do we? Jesus came and he fulfilled the civil law because he said, I came to purchase with my blood men and women from every nation and tongue and tribe and people. I believe there's a future for the nation of Israel, but right now the church, we are the kingdom of priests. We are the kingdom of those who represent God on this earth. Israel represented God as a nation in the Old Testament, now the church. But the church is scattered throughout the world. It's not a theocracy we live in. The United States is not a theocracy. So throughout the world, the church becomes the kingdom, the representation of God, and we're told, obey the laws of your land. So Jesus comes and fulfills the civil law of the Old Testament. He also fulfills the moral law. The moral law in the Old Testament is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Every commandment, with one exception, is repeated in the New Testament. Jesus, in fact, takes the law that dealt with the external and he puts it inside us. Remember? He says, you have read, do not murder. But I tell you, here's what that law is really about. If you hate someone so much in your heart, you wish they were dead or you'd be happy if they died, you're just as guilty. The law says, don't commit adultery. But don't pat yourself on the back if you just haven't slept with someone, not your wife. You see what that law really meant? Was when you lust after someone, you've done the same thing. See, Jesus takes every one of those laws and he says, here's the fulfillment of that. Here's what it really means. Takes it to our heart. Now, there's one commandment that is not repeated by Christ in the New Testament. And that one is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a day of rest. You rested from your work. In the New Testament, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. What the Sabbath was to demonstrate in the Old Testament, Jesus has come to fulfill. And we rest from our works in him every day. He is our Sabbath rest. Now, there's one more strand of the law. That's the ceremonial strand. The ceremonial strand included these jars that you washed your hands with and included the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So here's what you sacrifice. Here's what you don't sacrifice. Here's how you sacrifice it. Here's how you take the blood and collect the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. Here's why you do all that. The sacrificial system. Well, how did Jesus fulfill the sacrificial system? The Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world one time for all time. We don't need the ceremonial system anymore because Jesus has come to fulfill it. He didn't come to abolish the civil law, the ceremonial law, or the moral law. He came to fulfill all of that. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Jesus came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He did that one time for all time, not to be repeated. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God? So if those things in the Old Testament cleanse us outwardly, how much more does Jesus do that as he offered himself unblemished to God? For this reason, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Man, Hebrews is a rich book that allows us to see how Jesus completely fulfilled the Old Testament. He is the one who makes all things new. Let's talk about that. Has Jesus made all things new in your life? Some of you are here and you've yet to trust in Christ. And there's this hole in your heart, a void only God can fill. And you're tired of the old stuff. See, the good news of Scripture is Jesus makes old things new. He takes that old ceremonial water jar and he brings joy. He takes the old sin in your life, weighing you down, and gives you freedom. He takes the darkness of addictions that you've been involved in, and he relieves you from that prison. Jesus makes all things new. Aren't you ready to start afresh? Aren't you ready to start with the board wiped clean? Aren't you ready to move from the old to the new? And you have that opportunity today to trust in Jesus Christ and for the very first time become alive and not to have to cling to that old stuff for fulfillment. For believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, they have their significance, they have their security, they've been accepted, they've been forgiven, they're empowered. If anyone is in Christ, they are what? A brand new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And if you're a believer, you have experienced that. You know that. You remember that day when there was a burden lifted off of your shoulders, when you realized you could not get to God on your own, but God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you on the cross. And you experienced newness. We're also not in heaven yet, are we? And so we sometimes slide back into the old stuff. We're believers, but some of those old habits we slide back into. Some of those old addictions slide back into. Some of those old things of the past we know better, we slide back into. Today is a day when you can say, you know what? I'm tired of sliding back. I'm going to move forward again. I'm a child of God, but I'm living an old life. And today I want to demonstrate. I want to move this thing to the freshness and newness that only Jesus Christ can bring.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a look at our next time together. Why did Jesus have to die? Could he not have lived a long life teaching mankind the ways of God and then returned to his Father in glory? What was so necessary about the cross? And what does it mean for those separated from God? The answer is found and examined in Ron Moore's booklet titled, Why Did Christ Have to Die? There, supported by numerous scripture passages, Ron offers a clear explanation of the gospel message. It's the good news your loved ones need to hear. Why Did Christ Have to Die is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Now let's rejoin Ron for a preview of our next broadcast.
Our thanksgiving is not based on us, but based on the unchangeable character of the living God, who is faithful to all generations, who loves us with an everlasting love, whose promises will never fail.
We hope you'll join us for that message next time. And please remember to get your copy of Ron's booklet, Why Did Christ Have to Die? It's the explanation of the good news your family and friends need to hear. Why Did Christ Have to Die is yours for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Also, we invite you to have a look at our church website at biblechapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is biblechapel.org. biblechapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Finally, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.